But tonight we pick up in chapter 31 of Deuteronomy. Let me remind you that Deuteronomy is really a series of speeches that Moses is making to the new generation of Israelites that have lived through the wilderness wandering and are now on the verge of crossing over into the promised land. And so all throughout the book, you have Moses basically rehearsing the law for them so that when they go into the land, these things are fresh in their mind. But as we come to these final chapters here, chapters 31 through 34, these are, you know, the real final words of Moses to them. And then we have also some Joshua is in this picture as well. And so we'll see that as we go through. So, you know, we've as we've gone through not just Deuteronomy, but some of the other, whether it was Leviticus or Numbers, you know, we've been kind of selective as we've gone through. And we haven't read every verse. Occasionally we'll read a number of verses together. So tonight we'll probably do a mixture of both. We'll probably read through quite a bit, but then there's a few portions that we'll just sort of skim over. All right, so Lord, we do pray that as we look at these final chapters of Deuteronomy tonight, we pray that you would speak to us through your word that is living and powerful. And Lord, because it's living and powerful, it can speak right into the very depths of our hearts and penetrate and bring life and transformation. And so we pray that that would be the case tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Then Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel. And he said to them, I am 120 years old today. I can no longer go out and come in. Also, the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross over this Jordan. The Lord your God himself crosses over before you. He will destroy these nations from before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua himself crosses over before you, just as the Lord has said. And the Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites and their land, when he destroyed them. The Lord will give them over to you, that you may do to them according to every command which I have commanded you. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. And then Moses called Joshua. So just really quickly, Moses said he was 120 years old at this time. So Moses' life was kind of in these 40-year increments. So remember, it was the first 40 years of his life was spent in Egypt. And remember, from the time he was an infant, he was brought into the house of Pharaoh, and he was raised in the house of Pharaoh. And then at 40 years old, he came to that point of making a stand with the people of God. And he fled from Egypt, and then he was there in the wilderness for another 40 years. And it was at the age of 80 that Moses actually led the children of Israel out of Egypt, and then they had that delayed entry into the land, which was a 40-year delay. So now we come to Moses at the age of 120 years. So Moses then called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, Be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. So this is the second time Moses said this. The Lord's going to go with you. He's not going to leave you or forsake you. The writer of the letter to the Hebrews reminds us of this. He says that the Lord will not leave us or forsake us. And he reminds us there that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the promise that God gave to Israel to never leave them or forsake them, it is a promise that's passed on to us as well. And so as we go through the seasons of life, as we go through our journey in life, we can have that confidence and not be afraid, because the Lord's with us and he's never going to leave us or forsake us. And that, to me, is always such an encouraging thing to remember. So Moses wrote this law, and he delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God carefully, and to carefully observe all the words of this law, and that your children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you crossed the Jordan to possess. So once every 7 years, the entire congregation is to come for the reading of the law. Now, of course, they would have other times that the scriptures would be read. Remember, though, in these days, people didn't have a Bible like we do. So they were largely dependent on the priest to be the ones who were ministering the word. But this was a special occasion. Every 7 years, the whole congregation was to come together and to be reminded once again of the words of the Lord. So the Lord said to Moses, verse 14, behold, the days approach when you must die. Call Joshua and present yourself in the tabernacle of meeting that I may inaugurate him. So Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle of meeting. Now the Lord appeared at the tabernacle in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood above the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land where they go to be among them, and they will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they have done, and that they have turned to other gods. Now therefore, write down this song for yourselves and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. When I have brought them to the land flowing with milk and honey, of which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and filled themselves and grown fat, then they will turn to other gods and serve them, and they will provoke me and break my covenant. Then it shall be, when many evils and troubles have come upon them, that this song will testify against them as a witness. For It will not be forgotten in the mouths of their descendants. For I know the inclination of their behavior today, even before I have brought them into the land of which I have sworn to give them." Therefore, Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the children of Israel. So, you know, sometimes we ask the question, did God know? Or sometimes we ask the question, well, if God knew this, then why did he do that? Well, it's crystal clear here that God knows that these people that he's invested so much in, he knows they're going to rebel against him. And yet, as we follow through the history, we see the everlasting love of God persevering with them and chastising them for sure, because the song itself that we're going to get to in chapter 32 talks about the various chastisements that God's going to bring upon them. But what we see is he never gives up on them. He continues to love them, and in love, he continues to discipline them that he might ultimately bring them back to himself. Now, remember, we are here at the very beginning. We're here with Moses. And think of all the history that has transpired since then. So as we follow through the Old Testament, we're going to follow them through these seasons of rebellion against God, these judgments that are going to come upon them through the various nations. We're going to follow them into captivity under the Babylonians, and then deliverance from the captivity. And as we keep going to the story, and as we get into the New Testament, we find them under the dominion of the Roman Empire. And then if we follow from there, we find them dispersed throughout the world, and then we have the long history that we are now a part of at the end of the 2,000 years. So this history that we're reading about, in other words, is basically covering this whole span of time. It's covering about 3,500 years, and much of it is already behind Israel, but there's still some of it that is yet ahead of them, some of the things that we'll read about here as we go on. So Moses then inaugurated Joshua, the son of Nun, and said, "Be strong and of good courage, for you shall bring the children of Israel into the land of which I swore to them, and I will be with you." And so it was, when Moses had completed writing the words of this law in a book, when they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, "Take this book of the law and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. For I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. If today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord, then how much more after my death? Gather to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death, you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days." So the latter days would be a reference all the way out to even beyond where we are today. "And evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands." Then Moses spoke in the hearing of the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. So this is a song. Notice, teach this song to your children, because all of these things that the song declares are going to happen. And they're going to realize in singing this song, the song of Moses, that God foretold that these things would happen. Now, of course, the problem was they didn't really believe it. They thought that they could, you know, kind of pull one over on God, and, you know, it didn't really matter how they lived. They could just do things their own way, and there wasn't going to be any problem. There wouldn't be any consequences. But as they go through their history and as they live out the consequences, they have the song to look back on, and that's the testimony. It's like the Lord saying, see, I told you this is what would happen. You know, it's always a frustrating thing when you get to be a certain age in life and you start trying to encourage younger people, maybe your children, you're telling them, you don't want to do that. You don't want to go that direction. It's not good. It's not going to end well for you. I've been there. I've done that. And they respond with like, oh, come on. You know, what do you know? And, you know, you're just like, well, I do know a little bit. I did live life myself. But you know how it is. And I think, you know, we were all there at one time. You didn't think your parents or anybody older than you really knew anything about anything. But, you know, as time goes on, you find out, well, they actually knew a lot more than I thought they did. They actually were right about many, many things. It's funny, I watch my kids now, and I think of my oldest daughter, and her son is almost 17. And so she's, you know, dealing with a 17-year-old. And a lot of times she's frustrated and she's upset and she can't believe. And then occasionally she'll look at us and say, I was just like that, wasn't I? We'll go, well, you know, we didn't really want to bring it up, but yeah, it's kind of, you're reaping what you sowed. It just happens. So this is going to happen with the children of Israel. So here's the song. All of chapter 32, most of it anyway, is the song. So give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb, and as showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. Listen to this. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. God is righteous. Now, we live in a time where people are so emboldened to speak regularly, consistently, fearlessly, blasphemously about God, accusing God all of the time of, you know, various injustices, and, you know, the God of the Bible is, you know, and they're all different kinds of things, you know, that are being said regarding God. But here's the truth about God. His work is perfect. All his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. And one day that'll all be made clear. And every mouth that's risen up in accusation against God will be silenced. And of course, the reality is those that accuse God of being unjust and things like that, they themselves are quite unjust much of the time. You know, we've all been exposed to what's happening in the culture right now with all of the revelations about sexual harassment and, you know, all of this stuff that's happening. And I was watching an interview recently where there was a guy who was interviewing another TV personality who had lost his position because of sexual harassment claims. And so this guy's, you know, interviewing him after the fact, and he's really aggressively, you know, pushing on him and pretty much accusing him and pretty much telling him that, yeah, you know, well, it's obvious that you got what you deserved and so on. And, you know, pretty ruthless and pretty merciless. But come to find out, the guy that was doing the interview was guilty of the same thing. And it actually, he had already been guilty of it before he even had the interview with this guy. So here is the classic case of the pot calling the kettle black, you know? Here's a guy sitting here condemning this guy, and he's done the very same things himself. Now, what did he think? Did he deceive himself into thinking that, well, you know, my sins weren't really as bad as his sins? Or, you know, that I'm somehow more righteous than he is? But this is the kind of hypocrisy that exists in the hearts of men and women. And so my point is, you know, people making all kinds of accusations against God about unrighteousness when our lives are just filled with unrighteousness. And yet so often we're totally blind to it. It's something that is quite common to be blind to our own sins. You know, it's been said, and it's really true, isn't it, that our sins always look worse on somebody else. You know, when somebody else is doing that, it's like, oh, that's horrible. You think of that story from the life of David. You remember the story there where David had taken Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, and he'd had a sexual relationship with her, and she became pregnant, and David, you know, tried to get Uriah to go home and sleep with his wife and cover up the whole thing, and Uriah was too noble. He was a noble soldier. He wasn't going to go home and have that, kind of experience with his wife while his fellow soldiers were on the battlefield. So David, in his frustration, he sends Uriah back into the battle and commands Joab, put him in the front of the battle and withdraw so he can be killed. And he was killed. And so time goes on, and David takes Bathsheba to himself and all, and then the prophet comes to David, and he says, I want to tell you about an incident in your kingdom. And David says, okay, you know, say on. And he says, well, you know, there's a man in your kingdom, and he's a very wealthy man, and he has all kinds of livestock and all kinds of sheep, and he has a neighbor who has only one little ewe lamb, and it's like a child to him. It's his pet. And the wealthy man has a guest come to visit, and instead of taking one of his own sheep from his large flock, he takes the sheep from the neighbor, the sheep that's his pet, like his child, and he takes that sheep and he slays it and he uses it for his feast. And David hears that, and he's like, who is this guy in my kingdom? I want to kill him. This guy deserves to die. And Nathan said, David, that's you. You're the man. And then he goes on to, you know, expose the whole situation that David had been involved in with Bathsheba and Uriah. But point being, so for David, it's crystal clear that somebody who does something like that should be dealt with and dealt with severely, but he can't see it in himself. This is the nature of sin in our lives. It blinds us to reality. It blinds us to our own condition. So God is righteous, and all his ways are righteous. So now verse 5, they have corrupted themselves. They are not his children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. So most of the rest of this is a description of the children of Israel. So do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you? You know, we could ask that question to everybody, couldn't we? We can ask that question to ourselves when we're living in rebellion to God. It's like, you know, how foolish is that? You know, I often think, especially lately with all of the crazy things with the fires and the floods and all of that, you know, as men, we live in cities without walls. We live in glass houses. You know, we're so vulnerable, and a lot of times we don't even realize it. You know, the way people, like I was saying a minute ago, the way people mock God and ridicule God, you know, you would think that they are invincible. But yet, as we see some of these things happen, like these fires and these hurricanes and these, you know, different catastrophic things, you think how utterly powerless we really are in the light of these kinds of things. You know, it would be absolutely nothing. It would not be any kind of a problem whatsoever for God to just literally wipe everyone off the face of the earth. He could easily do it. You know, God could send a wind. You know, we have winds sometimes as high as 200 miles an hour. That's insane. But just think if we doubled that velocity of the wind. Just think what that would do. Or if it was tripled or something like that. You see how easy it would be to just pretty much clean off the planet. But so often, foolish and unwise people forgetting that God has made us and established us. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you, when the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is the place of his inheritance. So God's, you know, you see the contrast. God's people are looking at him and disrespecting him and disregarding his will. But look at God's heart for his people. The Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. So God has all this love and affection for them and wants to do good by them and wants to bless them, and yet their hearts and attitudes are pretty much the opposite toward him. So he found him in a desert land and in a wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. He's talking about Israel collectively now. As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings, so the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign god with him. So he's using this picturesque language. He's talking about the eagles with the eaglets and just how, you know, they prepare them for life and all of that. And he's basically saying, you know, this is what God has done for you as well. He made him ride in the heights of the earth that he might eat the produce of the fields. He made him draw honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock, curds from the cattle and milk of the flock with the fat of rams and rams of the breed of Bashan and goats with the choicest wheat. And you drank wine, the blood of the grapes. So he's just describing the prosperity, the blessings that God gave to them. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. Now, Jeshurun, this name is going to come up three times here before we finish Deuteronomy. And this is a name by which God is referring to Israel. And the name means the upright one. So this is God's ideal. And he refers to them by the name the upright one because that's his desire for them. But of course, the problem is that they're not living up to what God has desired for them. Because it says that Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick, you are obese. Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. So what he's describing is that when they became prosperous, they forsook the Lord. They, in their infancy as a nation and in their times of struggle and, you know, the early days, there was a strong dependency on God. But once they sort of made it, once they sort of arrived, then they just don't need the Lord anymore. We can do it on our own. And you know, this kind of thing is repeated over and over again on a personal level. You know, how many people have been taken by the Lord and raised up out of the pit, and God's restored their lives and he's blessed them. But you know, at a certain point, they forget that. They somehow forget that it was God who did all of this, and they, you know, maybe start to think that, well, you know, it's just a twist of fate, or it's just because, you know, I pulled myself up by my bootstraps and I finally got it together, or I finally grew up and I, you know, I finally got a break, or whatever it might be. But forgetting that, no, it was the Lord. You know, we all want prosperity. We all think in terms of, man, you know, I want a prosperous life. I want a good life. I want a full life, and, you know, being wealthy and all of that. But there's a danger in that. And we have to really be careful, because it's when we get that kind of prosperity that we settle into comfort, and we have a tendency then to forget the one who got us there. And that's what Israel did, and that's what God is referring to here. They scornfully esteem the rock of their salvation. So it wasn't merely just a ignoring of God. It was like, you know, how could we have believed that? You know, it's a sad and tragic thing when you see that happen in people's lives. People who once were walking with the Lord, people who God really rescued, really pulled them out of a pit, and you saw in them, you know, just the beautiful redemptive grace of God, and then at some point in time, something changes where, you know, their hearts grow hard. And they forget the Lord. And I, even as I'm talking to you, I can think of people right now. That's their condition. And you think, wow, what happened? So it's something that we have to guard against. You know, I can't remember if it's a psalmist or in the Proverbs, or maybe it's even Solomon in the Ecclesiastes or something. But there's a passage that says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Because if I'm poor, I might resort to theft, and that would dishonor your name. But if I'm rich, I might forget you. That's the danger of being rich, forgetting God. And that's the sin of Israel. So they provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. So they sacrificed to demons. Demons are real. And they're active. And they're busy leading people astray and leading people into bondage today. And, you know, idols and demons are connected to one another. The idol is an outward representation of the demonic power. Now, a lot of times people don't realize that. But, you know, it's interesting when you think about the idols that people become dominated by, where they, you know, something in their life becomes like the most important thing, the most valuable thing, something other than God. And they give themselves to that thing, but then what happens is they find themselves in bondage to that thing, to the point where that bondage begins to destroy them and destroy everything around them. And they can't get freed from it. Sometimes they can even see it. They can see the destructive nature of what's happening, but they can't get freed from it. Why? Because there's demonic power there. And when you give yourself over to an idol, you basically give yourself over to demonic control to some degree. And that's why John, in writing his first letter, at the very end of it, he said, little children, keep yourselves from idols. So we have to be careful in our idolatrous age. I mean, you know, it's like we live in the realm of idolatry. It's all around us. And it's always vying for our attentions. And many, many times, you know, the idolatry is, you know, if we think of it just merely as an image, like a statue, and then we can say, well, I don't have any of those. And then we think, okay, well, I'm fine. I'm not involved in idolatry. But, you know, you don't have to have a statue. You can become your own idol or some image of who you want to be. That can become the idol that you're living for. It's an identity. You're wanting this identity, and everything else is irrelevant or insignificant compared to that identity. And you give yourself over to that, but then in the end, it leads to misery, leads to destruction. Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you. And when the Lord saw it, he spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be. For they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. Now, of course, this is directly speaking of Israel. And Paul quotes this passage in Romans 10. And when Paul quotes it, he quotes it in the context of showing how the Lord had stretched out his arms all day long to Israel, hoping and wishing for them to turn to him, but they would not do it. So he then opens his arms to another nation, and Paul applies that to the church, to the Gentiles who now come to God in the church is the place where, you know, that all transpires. So it's the church, and Paul says there that the church is actually God's means of provoking Israel to jealousy. And Paul actually applied that principle in his efforts to bring the Jews to faith in Jesus as the Messiah. He sought to provoke them to jealousy so that they would see the beautiful grace of God and the wonderful blessing of God upon his life and the lives of the other believers, the Gentiles, and that they would be jealous to the point of saying, hey, wait, we want that. That was Paul's method of trying to bring the Jews around. But it's in that context there in Romans 10 and 11 that he quotes from Moses here. Verse 22, for a fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn to the lowest hell. It shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap disasters on them. I will spin my arrows on them. They shall be wasted with hunger, devoured by pestilence and bitter destruction. I will also send against them the teeth of beasts, the poison of serpents, of dust. The sword shall destroy outside, and there shall be terror within. For the young man and virgin, the nursing child, and the man of gray hairs. I said I would have dashed them in pieces. I will make the memory of them cease from among men, had I not feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversaries should misunderstand. So God is so angry with this rebellious nation that he says, I thought to completely wipe them out. But had I done that, the nations would have thought that they were responsible for their demise. They would have misunderstood. Lest they say, our hand is high. It is not the Lord who has done all this. Verse 28, back to Israel. For they are a nation void of counsel, nor is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end, How could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had surrendered them? For their rock is not like our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges, for their vine is the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall, their clusters are bitter, their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of cobras. Man, it's brutal stuff, but he's describing the hearts of the people. Is this not laid up in store with me, sealed up among my treasures? Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. For the Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is no one remaining, bond or free. He will say, where are their gods? The rock in which they sought refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings. Let them rise and help you and be your refuge. See now that I am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and make alive. I wound and I heal, nor is there anyone that can deliver from my hand. So, again, this is their history. This is their future, which is even tragic when you think about all that has befallen Israel from the time of the rejection of the Messiah in 70 AD to this very day, and adding, you know, the most severe forms of suffering in the Holocaust, and then knowing that there's still a future Holocaust to come. This is just, it's so tragic, but let's not forget it's all self-inflicted. It's all self-induced. You know, whenever we're under God's judgment, it's a self-inflicted judgment. We bring this on ourselves. God says to the prophets, he refers to judgment as his strange work. Strange meaning he doesn't want to do it. He doesn't want to engage in it. You know, people with a cursory reading, not even a reading, I mean, sometimes just a glimpse at best of the Old Testament, say, man, the God of the Old Testament is so full of wrath and judgment. But let's not forget, the Old Testament covers a long, long period of time. And what you actually find in the Old Testament is you find God persevering and waiting and holding back and not wanting to judge. That's really what you find happening there. Because think of it, from the time of Moses till the time of Jesus was 1,500 years. So God gives them 1,500 years to get it together. I mean, that's a while, you know. And, you know, so when God judges, it's his strange work. It's the thing that he doesn't want to do. It's all the way through the prophets, God is saying, you know, please don't do this. Please turn. Please repent. I don't want to judge. But they just persist and persist and persist until there's finally, you know, there's finally just a breaking point where there's no going back. And that's what we're reading about as we read this here, that this judgment, this self-inflicted judgment, will continue to come upon them throughout their history until the time that their power is gone. Look at verse 36. When he sees that their power is gone. You know, we talk about the tribulation period that's coming. And when we talk about that, what we're talking about is a period of time in the future when God is going to pour out a judgment upon the earth. And one of the things that's happening in that tribulation period is that Israel is being dealt with. It's like the final chastisement and the final breaking in order to bring them finally into the relationship with God that they were supposed to have had, you know, centuries ago. But it says in Daniel, it's very similar to verse 36, it says that when God sees that the power of the holy people is finally shattered, and what that means is they're the power of resistance. See, that's the problem. This is all brought on themselves because of their resistance. And so it's that power to resist that will finally be broken. It's the surrendering that will finally occur when they finally say, God, you're God. You're right. Your way is right. And that's what this is all coming to climactically here. So he says, for I raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I draw my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies. I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and the sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the heads of the leaders of the enemy. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and for his people. So that's the end of the song. Whoa, what a song, huh? Man. It's a song that Israel was to learn. I don't know if they learned it. I don't know that they do learn it. I wonder. But they will learn it, and they will sing it one day. And then Moses came with Joshua, the son of Nun, and spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people. Moses finished speaking all these words to Israel, and he said to them, set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe all the words of this law. For it is not a futile thing for you, because it is your life. And by this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. So, I mean, but notice here, God tells them, okay, all of this stuff is going to happen, but it's like, But it really doesn't have to happen if you just heed the words of the law. So, of course, he's God, so he knows what's going to happen. So he tells them in advance. But it's interesting that he still is pleading with them. He's still trying to reason with them and get them to understand that this is avoidable. It is not a futile thing for you, because it is your life, and by this word you shall prolong your days. Wow. Many of us know that that's true, don't we? It's not a futile thing. It's through this word that our lives were saved. And it's through this word of God and living according to it that we are prolonging our lives on the earth. Some of you here tonight, you should have been dead already. Right? But God has delivered you. He's kept you, and he's forgiven you, and he's given you his word, and now he gives you the promise of life and the prolonging of life and the blessing of life. But it's all tied up in his word, living according to his word. So, you know, the idea that to live according to God's word, that's just, man, you know, that's misery, that's bondage, that's, you know, keeping me from excitement and keeping me from pleasure. No, it's actually keeping you from self-destruction. That's what it's doing. Because all of that other stuff, it has its moment where it is thrilling. It has its moment where it is pleasurable. But like we're reminded in Hebrews 11, sin is pleasurable, but only for a season. The season passes And then sin becomes obvious to us what God always told us it is. It's destructive. And so, then the Lord spoke to Moses the very same day, go up this mountain of the Abiram, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, across from Jericho, view the land of Canaan, which I will give to the children of Israel as a possession, and die on the mountain which you ascend, and be gathered to your people, just as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people, because you trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not hallow me in the midst of the children of Israel. Yet you shall see the land before you, though you shall not go there into the land which I am giving the children of Israel. So, chapter 33 now is Moses blessing the tribes of Israel. Now, back in Genesis chapter 50, at the end of, that's the very last chapter of Genesis, you have Jacob, the father of the nation, blessing his sons, prophesying over them, blessing them. This is the same kind of thing that Moses is now doing. And remember, hundreds of years have now passed. And now they're going to enter into the inheritance that God promised to Jacob. So now Moses, as kind of the spiritual father, so Jacob was the literal physical father of the nation. Moses is really the spiritual father of the nation. And so Moses is now going to bless the sons of Jacob, or the tribes. It would be obviously the sons themselves were already long dead, but it's the tribes now that have descended from them. So now this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir and shone forth from Mount Paran. He came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand came a fiery law for them. Yes, he loves the people. All his saints are in your hand. They sit down at your feet. Everyone receives your words. Moses commanded a law for us, a heritage of the congregation of Jacob. And he was king in Jeshurun when the leaders of the people were gathered, all the tribes of Israel together. So Moses is describing he's describing God coming down on Sinai. And he's kind of using poetic language here to describe it. But notice it said that he came with 10,000 of his saints. And so when the Lord came down on Sinai to give the law, there was a multitude of angels, holy ones, that were there with him. And Moses is referring to all of that. So now he goes and he pronounces a blessing on each of the sons. And we're not going to go and read the individual blessings, but he let Reuben live and not die. And then, speaking of Judah, hear, Lord, the voice of Judah, bring him to his people. I just comment on that. Bring him to his people. What does that mean? Well, Judah is the ancestor of the Messiah. So remember, Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. He comes from the house of Judah. So Judah, bring him to his people. There's a veiled prophecy there, speaking of the Messiah coming through Judah. And so the next blessing is upon Levi. And the blessing on Levi is interesting. It's a longer blessing. When you compare Moses with Jacob, Jacob didn't have some of his sons, he didn't have a whole lot of good things to say about them or real good blessings to pronounce on them. And Levi was one of them that Jacob didn't have too much good to say about. Moses says a lot more about Levi. And Levi, just to remind you, was the tribe from which the priest came. And Moses was actually a Levite himself. And his brother Aaron, of course, was the high priest and his family. But when it says, let your Thummim and your Urim be with your Holy One, whom you tested at Massah, the Thummim and the Urim, although nobody really knows what that is, it seems the best way to understand it is it somehow it was a means, probably stones, because the high priest had stones on his shoulders of his garments. He had precious stones on the breastplate that covered his chest. And so these were probably stones also. And it was through the Thummim and the Urim that the priests were able to somehow discern the will of God. So it's referenced back in Exodus is where we find it first, but there's never an explanation. And if you go all throughout history, even back into the ancient Jewish writings, there's nobody that's absolutely agreed that this is what it is, except that it was a means by which they could discern the will of God. So let your Thummim and your Urim be with your Holy One, speaking of with the priest. Then for Benjamin, there was the blessing that was pronounced, and then Joseph, once again, a long blessing like with Jacob regarding Joseph, then Zebulun, then Issachar, then Gad, then Dan, then Naphtali, and then finally Asher. And so you can read these over if you'd like. They're kind of obscure. They're difficult to really know exactly what is being referred to, because they were fulfilled more, you know, as their history went on in the land. Not so much prophetic, like Jacob's were more prophetic about the distant future. So verse 26, though, there is no one like the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to help you, and his excellency on the clouds. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you and will say, destroy, then Israel shall dwell in safety. The fountain of Jacob alone in the land of grain and new wine, new heaven shall also drop dew. Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. Your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places. So notice now we go into a blessing. So from all of that judgment and everything that we read about, that because the final end for Israel is a blessing. But sadly, not before they go through many more hardships. And so chapter 34, then Moses went up from the plain of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the south and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. So if you go today to Israel and you're at the north end of the Dead Sea, or if you're at Jericho, which is a little bit even further north than the end of the Dead Sea, and you look straight across to the east, you will see Mount Pisgah. You'll see Pisgah, Abarim, Nebo. Nebo's the kind of the main peak there. And a couple of years ago, we were visiting friends in Jordan. And so all of this today is located in Jordan. And we were able to go up to that very peak and look across into Israel. Now, it was kind of a bit of an overcast day. So on a good clear day, you can see Jerusalem. But Moses was able to see all the way to the Mediterranean. And whether that was because there was no smog back then, or God, you know, gave him a sort of a supernatural view of it, we're not sure. But the Lord allowed Moses to see the entirety of the land. And so the Lord said, this is the land of which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he, speaking of the Lord, buried him in a valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. But since then, there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, before Pharaoh, before all his servants, and in all his land, and by all the mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. So that is the conclusion of the books of Moses. The Lord buried Moses, and nobody ever knew to this day where his body was laid. There's an interesting statement in Jude about a dispute between the devil and Michael the archangel over the body of Moses. And all it does is reference it. It doesn't tell us anything about it. But Moses was such a venerated person. You can understand why God took it upon himself to bury Moses and nobody knew, because certainly the bones of Moses would have been dug up and made into some kind of idol or something like that. Undoubtedly, that would have been the case. So the Lord buried his servant Moses. But as we see, God, his work carries on. And so Moses, his task is finished now. And now the work of God goes on, but now Joshua becomes the new leader. And he will take them into the land. And I'll point this out when we get into Joshua, but I'll mention it here because that's some weeks away. There's interesting symbolism here, beside just the actual, you know, historical fact of Moses dying and not being able to enter the promised land and Joshua being the one to take them in. Think about it. Moses is the representation of the law. And what can't the law do? The law can never bring me into the promises of God. And so Moses, representing the law, he dies outside of the promised land because the law can't get us into the promised land. But who takes us into the promised land? It's Joshua or Yeshua, or as we would have it in English, Jesus. And I think that it is far more than just a coincidence that the one to lead into the promised land is named Joshua. He's named that for a reason, because he is now the type of Christ who will lead us into all the promises of God as we put our faith and trust in him. So, Lord, we thank you for your word, and thank you that we could get through it tonight. I know we covered a lot of ground. So, Lord, just take the things that would be relevant to each one of us and apply those things to our hearts. And, Lord, may we be tenderhearted toward you. Oh, Lord, may we not be like the children of Israel who insisted on having it their way and then suffered the consequences of that. But Lord, help us to heed your word and to know, Lord, the joy and the blessing of walking with you, having your word as the lamp to our feet, as the light to our path. Thank you for that. And Lord, as we enter into our season here, Christmas, family, and get-togethers, and all of those things, Lord, would you just be with us May we sense your presence. And Lord, may your fragrance, may it, Lord, flow from us and be a blessing to others, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.